Just a moment, we'll have a word of prayer
and get into the message. I will warn you, this is, as with each of the messages during Advent, we'll be looking at a number of passages this morning, so you might want to loosen up your fingers a little bit to flip to those pages. I'm going to ask Chris, if you would, to pray and just ask the Lord's blessing on his word this morning. Amen. I recognize that the text from Romans this morning in the opening reading may not have seemed very Christmassy, as we would say. Certainly not oriented as a standalone Advent reading. But it is the backdrop of that dark reality that makes our hope shine the brightest. We often say the light shines the brightest in the darkest of times, and it is that darkness of our man's genuine condition, the truth of man's condition, that it really causes us as believers to have a hope that shines bright. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Alistair Begg, but this week in an article he made the statement, the Christian message ought to be hopeful. But if it is to be hopeful, it must be more than sentimental. We don't want to merely communicate a message of hope that is just based on a sentimental feeling of well-being. And he goes on to say, hope turns on the fulcrum of truth. If we would know the way of peace, we must understand the source of peace and how it is that we can know that peace, or how we can walk in that way. That's what we considered this morning. I ask you to turn, first of all, this morning to Psalm 147. And I want you to consider the first thought this morning as to the fountainhead of peace. What is the source? What is the origin of this peace? If it does not abide within us, we often say the answers to life don't reside within us. It's like shopping at Walmart. Forgive me for bringing that up this morning. Shopping at Walmart and circling the aisle, and you don't see the item there, but you continue to incessantly keep circling the same aisle as if it's going to appear. It's not. So it is, if we believe that peace is inherent within us, that we have to have our peace, find our peace, come up with accomplished peace, we will be lacking for all of life. But the fountainhead of peace is our triune God. Scripture presents, first of all, here in Psalm 147, one of the examples of the Father as the source of peace. He is the sovereign source of peace. We see this in Psalm 147. And let's read verse 13, and our focal point will be in verse 14. Let them praise the name... I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong text. For he strengthens the bars of gates, he blesses your children within you, he makes peace in your borders, he fills you with the finest of the wheat, he sends out his commands to the earth, his word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool, he gathers hoarfrost like ashes, he hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbles. Who can stand before his cold? That's not exactly what you're expecting. Expecting just who can stand before the Lord, but it is descriptive of God the Creator, and he's doing all these things that clearly we would say, okay, yes, he sends this and he sends that, and the snow and the ice and the frost, and we can recognize all that. But it is in the midst of that that he brings in, he makes peace in your borders. He is the one that in a physical, national, community level would allow them to be at peace. To give them rest, give them completeness. So it is his control over the circumstances of their physical lives that would enable them to be at peace. Turn over to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. We'll begin in verse 5. The context of this is God's I call him unusual servant, Cyrus. That God's going to use Cyrus, and he's going to do him in a remarkable way that I say is so uncharacteristic just of a man, especially a man who's a king like this, but God would use him as his servant. And God says, beginning in verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So he says, I'm going to use you, and I'm going to equip you, and I'm going to do this, and I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this so that they'll know that I'm God. They'll know that this is me doing this. It's me accomplishing this. Then he says in verse 7, I form light and create darkness. Again, the contrasting perspectives. He is presented again as the creator. I make well-being. You might, if you write in your Bibles, you might want to write the word shalom. I make well-being. I make peace. I make things to be at peace. I create stability or create order and calamity. You go, whoa, wait a minute. We love that the Lord is the Lord of peace, but the Lord of, some translations say evil, the ideal is calamity, difficulty, hardship. You go, that doesn't work in my reasoning. Well, that's why we're here, to bring our mind in line with the truth of God's Word. He says, what goes on in your physical lives, what goes on in your physical world, what goes on in your spiritual battles of life, I'm the one who is able to bring peace. And he brings peace through both the blessing and through the calamity. Sometimes it's a matter of what is taken from us. And God wants to be work peace in our lives, even through the things that he takes from us. What else are we left to believe if we believe that he is a good God? Is that if calamity comes into our lives, we need it. We may not understand why we need it. We, if we're honest, we know we don't deserve as good as we have it. But if he brings peace into your life, if he brings the blessing of wholeness and completeness to life, it is not just in the blessings, it's also in the calamity. First Corinthians 14, verse 33, you don't have to turn there, very short little verse, this phrase we find there, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is not a God who is just out there randomly moving things around in your life to create chaos. Now, it may feel that way to you. You may think everything is in chaos right now. In your evaluation, it's in chaos. But if this is your God, what is chaos in our eyes is still his order. And he is still going to work even through the chaos, as we call it, and I use that in quotes, his peace. I mean, let's be honest, sometimes we need our worlds disrupted so that we realize what peace that goes beyond life is good looks like. He is not the God who brings fragmentation and chaos to our life, but he brings wholeness, well-being, and completeness to life. Secondly, it is seen in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 26, we have the Aaronic blessing. In the midst of that blessing, he says, may the Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious to you and bring you peace. Bring you wholeness, completeness, well-being. In the context there, his face shining on you is the image, is the ideal of his presence. And the presence of the Lord and the favor of the Lord is communicated in that blessing. It is in the presence and the favor of the Lord, or to be in His presence is the favor of the Lord, and to be in the favor and presence of the Lord is to be at peace. Now, if we think about that, unless we're in a right relationship with Him, that doesn't look like peace to us. It should be terrifying to us, because He is the holy and righteous judge of all the world. But if we know Him as God, as our Father, then we know Him to be the gracious God who has allowed us to know His presence, to commune with Him, to be in fellowship with Him. And there's a measure where that brings a peace that I believe the writer, that Paul says, passes understanding. But it doesn't, as I say, my translation, when it doesn't make sense. And men look at you and go, you're nuts. You shouldn't be at peace in that. It's because men look at peace on this level. But this peace is because it transcends the events of life. But it is not only that it is the fountain, God the Father's fountainhead, but God the Son. He is called, as we looked at last week, or made reference last week in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, He is the Prince of Peace. That is, He is the ruler, the one who we submit to His rule and reign over our lives. It is under His authority over all things that we find peace. As long as we rebel, as long as we're in conflict to that, to His authority, to His right to rule, to His right to be the authority of our lives, then we will not know that peace. But He came as the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah prophesied He would. Then He is the giver of peace. Turn over to John chapter 14. We also read that last week. But we did not take time to really consider that text. John 14. I'm going to back up to verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I was still with you. Right? So He's communicating the time period now. He's still with them, but the ideal is He is preparing them for His departure. And we would say departure that they're not really prepared for yet. And they're not fully going to understand yet. He says, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Then He says, peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Don't be terrified. And we know that He's not talking about an earthly peace here, because what? He's directed toward our hearts. He's directed toward the inward struggle that's going on. There's an inward struggle within the disciples of His departing, His leaving. And He knows it's really going to be inflamed here very shortly. And He's saying, My peace I give to you. Notice, He says, it's His peace. I think this is a key as to why this peace is so powerful at work in the life of a believer. It's not a peace that originates with us. It's a peace of the Son. He's saying, I'm giving you My peace. Can I put it this way? I'm giving you My enablement. You remember when David was preparing to go out to fight Goliath and Saul wanted to give him his armor? And David says, yeah, I haven't proven that armor. He's not meaning, I haven't tested to see if it'll hold up in the midst of the battle. He said, I haven't used that, I haven't worn that. It's not, and the ideal is that it didn't really fit him. You know, David was a little bit smaller fellow, and Saul was head and shoulders above. You know, a little bit like me and Jim Owens, okay? And so he says, I haven't proven that. The ideal here is we are invited, in essence, as Jesus says, My peace I leave with you. It's like, here's My peace that's tried and tested. And it's fit for you. It is sufficient for you. You see, this is the peace that is at work in the life of a believer. It's not man's attempt. No, it's Christ's own proven peace. The same peace that stilled His heart amidst the mockery, the mockers, the haters, the murderers, the traitors, and everything else that he faced during his earthly ministry. And Jesus had calmness. Jesus had peace in the midst of it all. Why? Because he entrusted himself to his Father. He knew the Father. He knew the Father's plan. And so we say then, because Jesus has said, "This peace I give to you," he's demonstrated this peace. He's given us the example. Look over chapter 19 of John's Gospel. We powerfully see this. And what notably, I would say, is the hour of trial. When Jesus stands before Pilate. Chapter 19. Let's back up to verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know I have the authority to release you or authority to crucify you? Do you not know the power I have? I hold your life in my hand." Do you hear the frustration in Pilate? That this person doesn't recognize his authority? That he wouldn't respond to him? Was Jesus just being disrespectful? No. Jesus was at peace. He didn't need to defend himself. He wasn't there to defend himself. But look what he says. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." He's not even letting Pilate off in that what's going on is sin here. Not only the person who delivered him to him, but really in how he will process this will also be sin. But he's saying, look, you don't have any power except what was given to you from above. I mean, you imagine the calmness of that? Why? Because that was the truth. That was the reality. Pilate was being used, and I don't mean just by men, but he was an instrument in the hands of the sovereign Lord to accomplish the purpose of God. And so here's Jesus in the hour of trial before the man from a human standpoint who holds life and death in his hands. He doesn't have to fear it. He came for this purpose. This is fulfilling all that the Father had planned. In what looked like chaos and confusion to man was God's plan all along. And I don't believe that's coincidental for us to look at. That as we look at the course of our lives as if somehow we're, you know, our lives are dramatically different in that sense from if he ordered every event from every event so that Christ was where he needed to be, born where he said he would be, crucified when he said he would be crucified, all these details, then we cannot simply go, but it doesn't work that way in our lives. And we have to believe it does. Otherwise, Christ's example isn't an example for us of trusting the Father and leaving everything to his wise plan. Jesus also seen as the dispenser of peace. Look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. So Peter opened, verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all." The good news, Jesus is the dispenser of the really good news. You can be at peace with God. You can know the peace of God. and it is through Jesus Christ. One other text I want to read for you in 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 3, and verse 16, we find these words. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. That's not just a closing statement. That's not, have a good day. No, he's recognizing the one who controls peace. May he give you that peace in all circumstances, at all times. You go, but oh, but Pastor, you don't know what's going on in my life. I don't. I may not. And if I did, it wouldn't make any difference. I can't give you peace. I can't give you all the right words to say. I realize that every time I get up for a funeral. Or I go to see somebody after the death, like going to see Betty after Billy's passing. What do I really have to say other than pointing them to the one who can give them peace? Peace, rest, completeness. It is the same peace that Jesus demonstrated that he is said to dispense, that he dispenses not only to the disciples that lived in the first century there, but to us. The same peace that should be serenity in danger, the same calming in trouble, the same freedom from anxiety. That's why I like that old phrase from that song, leave your heavy burden at the cross. Not just your sins. Leave all the anxiety. That is a part of that sin. Leave it at the cross. Jesus bore it all. And thirdly, we see the Spirit. The Spirit. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Spirit gives us peace as the gift of His presence. Galatians 5, verse 22, we looked at recently. The fruit of the Spirit. The evidence. An aspect of the evident working that the Spirit of Christ lives in you. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, what do you say? You are none of His. You don't belong to Him. But if you have the Spirit of Christ, there is a peace that has already been dispensed to you through Jesus Christ and is applied in your life by the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, if it's Christ's peace, John chapter 14, then why is it the Holy Spirit is the one said to be giving peace? Or the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Well, look back at John 16, and maybe it'll help you understand that. God's not trying to confuse you because He's not the God of confusion, but of peace, and that peace came through the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing the truth and bringing things to remembrance and bringing conviction and bringing an understanding through the Spirit. But He says in John 16, in verse 14, let's back up. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. Verse 14, He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit's just doing the work that He's supposed to do. He's glorifying the Son as He confirms and affirms for you the peace that comes through Jesus Christ. As He's ministering that through the truth of His Word, through bringing these things into remembrance. I don't know if you've thought about it, but every promise, life union with deity, full understanding, this and peace, it was promised to the disciples. It was all based on the Comforter coming. When He comes, when the, and by the way, I can say it this way, the other Comforter comes. He is the one who comes alongside and would take the things of Christ and bring them back to us. and to apply them and work them in our lives. Because peace is said to come from our triune God, for this reason, the ability to experience peace is dependent on a right standing with God. If there's not a right standing with God, there's not a relationship with Him, there's not acceptance with Him, we can't enter into His presence and His fellowship and communion, then we cannot have this peace. Therefore, God established His covenant with His people so that man could have a standing with God. That man could have fellowship, communion with God. There's a phrase that is used in the Old Testament frequently, referred to as the covenant of peace. Sometimes it maybe could even be translated covenant of communion, in the sense that it is the ability to come and to meet with God, to not have to fear coming to God. This covenant of peace is seen in Scripture in specific occasions where God says He is giving them a covenant of peace. And I'm using this idea in a little bit broader sense. Using it as God's agreement, His commitment to His people. In the Pentateuch, God gave the first five books of the law. There God gave the law. And He gave specific laws related to what God was like and what God expected. In Leviticus, those laws that had included sacrifices and offerings so that man could worship the Lord and man could come before the Lord, they become formal parts of a sacrificial system and offerings, and through which God called man to live in accordance to His command, His provisions, and His promises. All the laws, all the ceremonies, all the symbols, all pointed to a greater reality, though. They weren't the culmination. The animal sacrifices didn't take away sin. They were temporary coverings. It was only as they were offered in faith, looking to the fullness of the promise, that they were found acceptable to God. We look forward to the provision that will all these symbols and sacrifices and ceremonies through faith, pursuing a relationship with God. So as they pursued a relationship based on faith in what God had said, what God had promised, and the system that God had provided, they were looking to, we would say, the future. They were looking to the time when the Messiah would come and would deliver them. Through faith, pursuing this relationship with God, man could know not only material peace, God would give material blessings to the people of Israel, but more importantly, He would bring them spiritual peace, a relationship with Himself. Peaceful relationship with others is always important, and that should be an outworking of the reality of the peace of God, but the human level peace pales in comparison to the importance of peace with God. And in truth, I can put it this way, really, you can't ever really have peace with man until you have peace with God. We won't take time to look at the various texts, but we could look at Exodus and Numbers and see the peace offerings, or Leviticus and look how it was institutionalized. But all that, if we were to bring it all together, we would come down to this, that the general character of these various texts in these three books gives us insight as what is required to establish peace with God. It comes down really to one word, sacrifice. Sacrifice. It portrays the image of peace is costly. Peace comes at the high price of a life. So in each of those occasions, you had the sacrifice of an animal, putting it to death, and the pouring out of the blood as a fullness of the surrendering of that life. And while we're far removed from that daily, weekly activity, and no doubt there's even a sense in which the ideal of slaying an animal and pouring out its blood and blood being sprinkled on things is a little bit grotesque probably to us to imagine. It serves well its purpose. because as tempting as it would be to see that as gross, pales in comparison to the intensity of grossness that our sin should have. That costliness, that sacrifice, that blood should cause us then to see that in order to be at peace with God, it's very costly. And that it should be a sense of seeing how we're not merely emptily wishing somebody peace, but that we communicate a message of costly peace. Sacrificial process that costs a high price of a life. Furthermore, it reminds us that peace is not confined to a present circumstances. That when we talk about peace, we're not just talking about what's going on in life. This may look chaotic. This may look confusing. But we can have peace in the midst of it because we realize we're in a right relationship with the Father. Jesus had a perfect relationship with the Father. And through Him, we are enabled to have a right, perfect relationship with Him. You see, what this message of peace portrays through the costliness and the sacrifice, it points us to the demand of a holy and a righteous God. That if we would have fellowship, communion, if we would have a right standing, if we could know Him as Father and enter into His presence, if we could bring our request to Him, if we could know the blessing of God upon life and the hope of eternity, then we must know Him through this peace. It's reflected in the love for God's law. Psalm 119 and verse 165. Talks about those who love, delight, long for His law will not be made to stumble at anything. It doesn't mean they won't struggle with anything in life, but it means there's nothing that totally shakes them and throws them off. There's a completeness, a stability that they are settled and secure, and they're not going to be moved from that following God and trusting God and resting in Him. It is reflected in the work of righteousness. And Isaiah 32 verse 17 describes the work of righteousness produces peace as ultimately in the millennial kingdom. But in a millennial kingdom, you see this working of righteousness. But where there is a working of righteousness within the life of a people, there is a peace that is present there. Righteous living, cultivating righteous walk produces a peace. And what is the contrast of that? A life cultivating desire of the flesh and fulfilling of sin brings all kinds of chaos and confusion, like the ocean churning up in turmoil all the things from the bottom of the sea. So it is the contrast of that. In Isaiah 59, look at verses 8 and 9. Again, we see this phrase, the way of peace. They do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their road crooked, and no one treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness and the brightness, but we walk in gloom. What a horrible image. But what is being described here is that this absence of that, where there is peace, there is a justice at work. There's a just working out of the righteousness and truth of God. And so where there is no justice being worked out in the life or evident in the life, there's an evidence there's no peace there. I think this brings up an important point in light of our current culture. Peace is frequently in Scripture associated with justice. And often it's even used almost synonymously. The well-being, the whole well-being of man, but not merely in the sense of rescuing us from injustice experienced, but that associated with true righteousness that pursues justice. True righteousness pursues justice. But I can't leave that statement there, because that word is so used and abused in our culture today. I think it's important to remind you of how we understand justice in connection with this reality of peace. I don't use the phrase biblical justice because I don't want to cloud the reality that there are two systems of justice. You understand that? There's one system of justice. There's not justice in the sense of good and right things apart from God and then good and right things with God. That's impossible. That's impossible. Pastor friend of mine, much younger than me, but much wiser than me, made the following statement. You will either support biblical justice or you will support injustice. There's no such thing as unbiblical justice. All justice is biblical and all injustice is unbiblical. Why? Because God is the determiner of what is good and right regardless of what man says. And He is the righteous judge who judges righteously, perfectly, completely. So for us as believers to see justice and peace together is not an imbibing of the drink of the culture, but is to see it in the reality of rooted in who God is, what God has said, and what is our relationship to Him. And that determines, as we have the peace of that reality, that determines what justice, the truth of justice, is lived out in our lives. It determines how we treat other people. Even how we treat other people that we don't agree with. That we treat them and with justice, but with truth. Not denying truth. Though God had made provision of sacrifice as a means to making peace, the people of Israel did not have peace either in their land with one another or with God. Thus Isaiah predicted the coming of a Redeemer. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 we read last week. The coming of the Prince of Peace, who perfectly embodied God's covenant of peace, because He perfectly embodied truth and righteousness. And He then came as that final sacrifice in which He brought the new covenant, the ultimate covenant, which all the past had pointed to, the true covenant of peace with God. The true ability to know peace. And that is realized in the peace of the coming of Christ. And I refer you back in closing to these texts that I began the service with. Romans chapter 3. Because if we lose this perspective, we lose the ability to rightly interpret peace and to rightly be related to God. Beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Paul says. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Therefore, all are condemned. Under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, or the purpose here, every mouth may be stopped and all the world or the whole world may be held accountable to God. There's the crisis. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is all that has done is bring us to the reality we can't do it. We're not sufficient. We can't have it our way and be at peace with God. Continues on, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest or displayed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no discrimination. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by the grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What's the path to peace? It's by faith through Jesus Christ. So when we read in Luke's gospel, it says, for people who sat in darkness and under the shadow of death, all humanity, Jesus came that He might guide us, lead us in the way, the path of peace. It is the path of faith in Christ. No individual has accomplished peace for himself. But Christ came to show us the way of peace. Do you know that way of peace? Because you have personally come to faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean you have all the answers for everything. None of us do. But we know who's in control. And we know who is the source and the dispenser and the giver of peace. And we will trust Him. Come what may. I close with this quote. It is contrary to the nature of faith for a believer to seek peace in his earthly enjoyments. It is folly to expect any stable peace or solid joy that does not come from Christ as the fountain. Oh, that Christians would learn to live with one eye on Christ crucified and the other on His coming in glory. No wonder you are comfortless when heaven is forgotten. When Christians let fall their heavenly expectation but heighten their earthly desires, they are preparing themselves for fear and trouble. I would say to you, peace be with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we bow this morning in prayer, I have to confess to you that this season, of all seasons, I probably have struggled to be in the state of peace. Various things that have tried to thwart and threaten that peace. So I want you to understand, I don't stand up here as the perfecter of standing in that peace and resting in that peace. I stand here with you. And though I don't know everything going on in your life, I know that in the midst of all that is going on in lives, it's very easy for there to be much turmoil, unrest, uncertainty, confusion, seeming chaos. And as we say, run around like a chicken with his head cut off. But I want you to understand, our God is the God of peace. He is not the God of confusion. He is not the God of the chaos of what we see as the interpret as the chaos of our lives, the chaos of this world. He is the Lord. Christ is the reigning Prince of Peace. And if we would have that peace, it will be as we submit ourselves wholly, completely to Him. Lord, Your will be done. Lord, You sacrificed for us. You were at peace in the laying down of Your life for us. How can we not be at peace in living the life that You have purchased for us through Your propitiation? But maybe it's you're here this morning, you don't really know Christ as Savior. There's never been a time when you have turned from self to the Savior. And I would plead with you this today. Let today be the day of salvation. Let the Spirit of Christ have His working in your life. By the power of God, may God awaken you unto true life today. This morning, I will remain up at the front, and I'll be glad to talk with you or to pray with you regarding this peace that comes through Jesus Christ. Whether that need is a need of salvation or you just need to pray that God would, by His Spirit, convince and convict you of your own chafing under God's working in your life. And instead you would take Him at His word and let the Holy Spirit dispense peace in your soul. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, who came and by the sacrifice of Himself not only fulfilled all righteousness in His life, but He fulfilled the need for a perfect sacrifice that we might be reconciled to God. And as we go out from this place today, we have the marvelous privilege, by the words of Scripture, to be those ambassadors who beseech men to be reconciled unto God, that they may know peace. In the world we'll have trouble, we'll have tribulation, but in Christ we have peace. May You, by Your Holy Spirit, minister that peace to our hearts and our lives as we cling to Your Word, and take our sufficiency not in ourselves, but in the source of peace, our triune God. And may You be honored and glorified as we walk in peace before You this week, as we walk in peace with one another, as we pursue righteousness and truth and justice. To the glory of Christ's name, we ask all these things. Amen. I'm going to remain at the front this morning. I'm not going to greet you today. But if you have a need and you would like to talk, I will keep my distance from you up here this morning. Chris will meet you at the back and he will greet you. Go, and I pray you go in peace.